Greetings to everyone, to the Zimmermans, they're back with us, so we're a complete house again. Many years ago in the Midwest, there was an unusual court trial that took place, and Mrs. Jones was called to the witness stand. And the prosecuting attorney said, "Mrs. Jones, as we begin this court hearing, you've known me for some time. Isn't that true?" And she says, "That most certainly is." And she had remembered, had been asked to affirm that she would give the truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth. So she said, "I certainly know you." She says, "I remember when I took care of you when you were in diapers. And I washed you many times after that. And not only that, you gave me so much trouble. And on top of that, if I'm to tell all the truth, you were never much in elementary school, and you raised Cain in high school, and you got a dishonorable discharge in the Army, and you came back, and I've always been disappointed in you and the entire family." And he was totally shocked and didn't know what to say. And in scrambling to try to get his equilibrium, he said, "Well, do you know the defense attorney?" "I most certainly do," she said. And he actually was a major disappointment as well. "In fact, he runs the shiestiest law firm in the state of Missouri. And I've never gotten over some of the things that he's done." And at that point, the judge rapped the gavel because there were so many gasps, between gasps and ripples in the room of laughter. He rapped the gavel and he says, "Order, order. The court will go into session for 5 minutes. He called the two counsel together, and he said, "Gentlemen," in an intense whisper, he said, "if any of you guys ask that woman if she knows me, you're both going to jail." Yes. Now, was Mrs. Jones using good judgment, or was she using good discernment? It depends. I'd like to look at that whole subject of judging today. Judging in the Bible, the word judge can have multiple meanings. Just like in English, the word run can have multiple meanings. You can score a run in a baseball game. Or you can run a company. Or you can run ragged. Or you can run a business. There are multiple definitions for the word run in English. And the word judge, when it appears in the Bible, can mean one of several things. It can mean to render a decision, including a decision that could even include condemning another person. Or it could be mean to discern, to draw an impression. Christ was an example of a person that could see people afar off and read them like a book. And he could understand, know what was in their heart, sense whether they were friend or foe. So Christ had discernment. And that is a type of judging. And then the Bible talks about a type of judgment that occurs over a period of time. Let's first focus on two of the meanings of judgment. And that's primarily where I want to take this. I want to talk about the need to judge without being judgmental. Those are two aspects of the word judge. Judging without being judgmental. The reason that God can judge anything is because he always makes sure he always has all the facts. That's many times something that that human beings cannot do. He has all the facts. Usually it's impossible for man to collect all the facts. I'd like for us to turn over to Matthew chapter 7, familiar scripture. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 1. Here it says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For what judgment you pronounce, you shall be judged. And what measure you use it, it shall be measured back to you." And Christ was addressing a bigger problem that some people were hypocritical. They had it problems, and yet they would seem to find those problems in other people when they themselves were the ones to need to change. But in this situation, there is always a danger that some people could be quick to jump to conclusions about other people. And they might be very unqualified to know the facts. And God would not want that to happen. God is one that sees the inward appearance of people. Human beings don't usually have that ability. If you can think of the time when Samuel was sent by God to choose the next king over Israel to replace King Saul, Samuel went to the house of Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. And God had told Samuel that one of those 8 would be the next king. So when he was there, he saw the oldest son, and he thought to himself, "Ah, surely this is the one. Yeah, yes, this is it." And he heard God say to him, No, this is not the one. Well, it must be the next guy, the second oldest that came into the room. No, it wasn't the third. And several kept coming through, and finally Samuel said, Are there any others that you have? Well, yeah, there's one. He's out herding the sheep, but these are my oldest sons. No, we're not going any further until we see who the next one is. And that was the one. So God was able to see the inward appearance, and God understood. And He's able to see the inward appearance of all of us. He knows all of our thoughts. So He is in a unique position to be our judge, and He has to be to reward people according to their works, to be able to award people, by Christ's grace, but eternal life. And that's not indiscriminately given to everybody. But that's certainly something that God does because He's very careful. Now let's go over to 1 Peter 4, verse 17, which is fundamental to the consideration that God will evaluate people over a period of time. He doesn't make a snap judgment over anybody. He says, well, this person is going into the kingdom. This other person, well, made too many mistakes and is not. He's not so much as predicated on the life, the choices, the attitude of a person over a period of time. 1 Peter 4:17 is talking about a period of time. Here we know 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what would be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Well, focusing on the beginning of this particular verse, judgment begins in the house of God. Most people are not being called today. Most people don't understand the mind of God, understand the Bible. They're living in darkness. They will be given their opportunity eventually. Maybe in this lifetime or maybe in the time to come when they are brought up in the second resurrection. But for those that understand the way of God, and I think that would include us, we're on the chopping block now. God wants to know from our decisions, our day-to-day activity, whether our hearts are for God, whether we want to grow and want to surrender to Him and want to incorporate Him in our lives. And so we're evaluated on that. And that's over a period of time. And so after we've lived a full life, then God will probably have developed an opinion. And so He's evaluating. There are times when He may make a decision, but as far as evaluating the future of a person, whether that person is going to be given eternal life, that is something that He is very, very cautious and careful about. He has to add all the factors. He evaluates all of our thoughts and our actions. He is very patient. He's very thorough. He does that over a period of time. And when people are brought up in the second resurrection, for example, then when those people will have their minds opened, and then God will do the same thing. He will carefully evaluate them over a period of time. We've thought probably it would be 100 years, but whatever that period of time is, there will be a judgment over that. And in the millennium, when people are born into the millennium, there will be the same evaluation over a period of time. We need to be responsible for our decision-making now because we understand. And so the judgment is on the house of God today. But that's very different than being judgmental, just shooting from the hip, making a snap decision. And it's very different than just making some discernment. Well, I think that it might rain today. I'll get an umbrella. Well, I think that I sense that my son or my daughter is maybe in a certain mood. You know, I've got a certain discernment. My judgment or my hunch or my feeling is such and such. That's a different situation. When we're looking at 1 Peter 4:17, we're looking at a period of time in which God is evaluating the people that He is working with. And whenever He finally makes a decision on someone, it's because He has taken the time to evaluate. Now, there have been other times when God has made some unusual decisions, such as deciding the earth would be destroyed by a flood. But He didn't make some snap decision on that. He analyzed, He watched the progression and the decline of human activity on the earth, and He realized that He had to do something. He had to do something. And so He salvaged this human race by working with Noah and his family. And He built an ark, and we know the account. And God spared that family and thus preserved the human race. But reluctantly and over a period of time, He came to the decision that he deemed it necessary to destroy the rest of the human race because of its moral depravity. It was in such out of control shape that God had to do something. It's the same thing with God, Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's an interesting statement in Genesis. I won't turn there, but it's in Genesis 18 and verse 21, where God decided that the city of Sodom was so depraved, it was so far gone, that it looked like He'd have to destroy it. And He was receiving that information from the angelic host. And He said in chapter 18, verse 21, He said, finally, I'm going to go down there myself and see if it's according to the cry that's coming up to me. Now, before I decide to allow human life to be destroyed, I have to be sure. And He's very, very, very careful about that. So, He did come to a decision. But the way God decides things, it's over with thorough thought and thorough evaluation and careful thought. That's the way God manages people. Now, let's go over to the book of Acts in chapter 8. And here we'll see an example of discernment. I guess you could say that there are basically three definitions or three concepts of judgment. Judging can mean making a decision, a quick decision. Or it could be discernment. Reading somebody and concluding a particular judgment or opinion. And then, of course, judgment can also mean a period of time. You're evaluating, or God's evaluating, segments of the human race over a period of time, which would be the rest of our lives. So how do you know one from another? In the Bible, you read the context. You read the sentences before, the sentences after, and you'll know, oh, this is a discernment, or this is a quick decision. I think I'll go, I think I'll get up and go to work today. That's a decision. Or it could be over a period of time. One of the three. So in Acts chapter 8 is an example where Philip met a man by the name of Simon, and Simon the sorcerer. This is in Acts chapter 8. And Philip actually baptized him. Now, I'm not sure if Simon pulled the wool over his eyes and just had all the right answers and faked him out, or whether he was genuine and sincere and repentant, but then reneged on his commitment and then reverted back to his wayward ways. But in Acts chapter 8, we go to verse 9. Go to verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. I'm reading from the ESV. And amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And that's not not a good sign when a person that has that for a background, not exactly what you'd consider a candidate for baptism. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man has the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But then they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And then people were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. It doesn't say he pretended to believe, but Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them. I don't know if that was a week later or a year later, but Peter and John arrived, who came, and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for that had not fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received God's Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone that I lay my hands on can receive God's Spirit." Well, based on that statement, it doesn't seem like he really, really understood what baptism was all about. Peter answered him, and he was very stern, and he said, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Peter came, maybe he saw something that Philip did not. But Peter, having God's Spirit, was able to discern that Simon was not in the right frame of mind, and that Simon did not belong with the people that were surrendering to God, that he was extraneous and of a different mindset, or maybe a different spirit. Your heart's not right before God. That is a discernment. Maybe you could ask Peter, or interrupt if you're right there. "Peter, how do you know that?" "Well, I just sense it. The attitude does not look right. He's asking questions and making statements that a repentant Christian would not ask and say. That the whole experience, this whole thing, looks wrong. And it's my sense that he doesn't belong here. And it's my sense that he thinks he's making a mockery of things, thinking that you can buy God's Spirit. And that you can indiscriminately, or maybe discriminately, portion it out." What, to your friends? No, it's to those that repent, to change. So that was a classic case of discernment. And in 1 John 4 is another example of the need to have discernment. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Here it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit or person who might be driven by or influenced by a spirit. It may not be God's Spirit. But do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." The force behind the person. "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God or from for many false prophets have gone out into the world." We're driven maybe by false spirits or doctrines of demons, as it mentions in Timothy. So the bottom line is, it's important and incumbent on human beings, on God's people, to be able to have discernment. If somebody's preaching and saying, "Well, the Sabbath is on Wednesday," you know, the brethren, she would have enough wisdom, God's Spirit, and discernment to know that that's not correct. That would perhaps challenge the speaker and say, "Well, wait a minute, you're saying Wednesday, but it can't be because of these scriptures." Now, we would know from our experience reading the Bible, and there would be a certain discernment. We would say, that doesn't match this. So, discernment is something that God would expect us to have in that sense. Now, the other aspect of judging that I referred to earlier is judgmentalism, being judgmental. It is wonderful to be able to get to the point where any of us and all of us can have good judgment and good discernment without being judgmental. society is frequently judgmental and sometimes shoots from the hip, makes snap decisions that may be inaccurate. There is an old adage that says, he that jumps to conclusions seldom has happy landings. An example of judgmentalism is statements like, you always do that. The word always and never. You never accomplish these things. You never finish anything. You're always doing this. Seldom is human behavior that absolute. Oftentimes there's shades of gray. Maybe many times a person might do one thing or another. Sometimes judgmental language expressed that way achieves just the opposite of what is intended. I've seen people make snap decisions and assessments on others, and it's not thought out very, very thoroughly. I remember one classic situation. One father got frustrated with the son and says, son, you're acting like a 10-year-old. And his son said, well, Dad, I am 10. Now, 10 is a wonderful age to be. But in that case, it was a snap decision, like it was something wrong with it. I remember one time I was at Ambassador College and we were having a brunch, and it was the custom a student would be called upon to ask God's blessing on the meal. And I was with this date, a girl that I asked to come with me. And so we all bowed our heads and this person prayed, and she made the statement, oh, I can't believe it. That guy prayed with his eyes open. I looked at her. I says, how do you know that? What about this? All Floridians are bad drivers. Except for me, of course. Well, do I have any proof for that? No, I don't have any proof. I just have the will to say that. That's all. Remember Archie Bunker?
All young adults are meatheads.
Why, Archie? Why do you say that?
Because it makes me feel good.
A narrow mind has a broad tongue. There's a statement over in Matthew 5 that I think we're familiar with. Matthew chapter 5. Also from the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes that's been termed the contract of eternal life. Matthew 5 and verse 21 and 22, and I think you're familiar with this. You've read this. You've heard that which was said of old, quote, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, in the Hebrew, I guess it's the word raka, which meant the ultimate damnation, the ultimate conviction. You fool, to say that and mean that at somebody will be liable, said here, to lake of fire, hell fire. That's pretty strong. But that's how strongly God feels about that. Sometimes people can intend to make a discernment about somebody, but it comes across as sharp criticism that's just overkill. And some people can make, you know, sweeping statements. You're always foolish and be condemnatory. And Christ says there's no place in a Christian heart for that kind of a mindset. That kind of judgment is wrong. If that has to be done, it would be God that would ultimately need to do that. I'll never forget another time, Pasadena. I lived with this elderly man for a half a year. I won't go into the circumstances, but it helped the church out at that point. But he was quite the guy. He was very set in his ways. He was 87, another wonderful age. But in this case, he just had a crusty, hard nature, and he was very critical and very intimidating. He looked like Father Time, and he had his beard and hair white snow, but was just everywhere, wispy. And he had this cane that he carried, And it wasn't real easy for people to work with him. And I can remember taking the shop at Ralph's food store one time, and he wanted to get right up to the meat section, and there was a motorcycle guy, a big tough guy, leather jacket, chains, and my associate looked at him and took his cane, whacked him across the ankle, says, "Move, you know, I get to be here, I'm older than you." And one thing that he loved was Spokesman's Club. And he would tell me, all those young people, he says, they're just boogling around. He says, I need to learn them a little bit. He was German. I need to learn them a little bit. Teach them what for. And so one day he was doing some speech at club, and he was waving his cane around, and he said, and you guys need to learn this, and if you don't, you're all going into the lake of fire. He came home. He said to me, I was a little rough. I was a little rough tonight. That's about as close as I ever heard him admit that he actually made a mistake. He was very self-righteous. And to be able to, I think God would be merciful, but to assume the posture that he had the authority to decree whether that crowd went into the lake or not, that was highly presumptuous. That was being judgmental. When people are filled with judgmental assessments of everybody that they are about, they tend not to grow. They're not growing. They're too busy evaluating everybody else and not aware of their own need to change. When people looked at Christ on this earth, they were upset, some of them. Why, he eats with publicans and sinners. Judgmentalism. They didn't understand that was part of his ministry. That was part of his outreach. Christ was not going to compromise with what was right, but he was going to reach out to people. And he made the statement to others, and we're in Matthew 5. We can go over to verse 20. And he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God." You know, the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were very condemnatory. Anybody that was not of their particular clique just couldn't cut it. Just wasn't accepted. They were on a lower level. And the rest of society, they tended to condemn unless they got full endorsement of those segments of society. And Christ exposed them. In Matthew 23, we won't go there, but in that particular chapter, he just tore them to pieces because of their self-righteousness. And he knew that they would not grow, and he knew that they were making life miserable for the people around them. And so he said that their attitude that reeked of self-righteousness was wrong. To supercilious, you know, I'm better than you, holier than thou, that kind of an attitude didn't belong in the heart of a Christian. And it didn't belong in the hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. God would want something far superior and as far as quality of life even for them. But it wasn't going to happen during Christ's lifetime. In fact, they continued to plot against Christ and couldn't seem to see their own mistakes. But they thought that they were so superior. And Christ said, this kind of judgmental Christian or religious activity is worthless. He says that our righteousness has to exceed that. And I'm sure that it does. We understand that human beings are valuable. There was one statement long ago, different congregation, far, far away from here, where the following statement was made when somebody returned to church from a hiatus. And the individual made the statement, and this is highly judgmental. This would sound like something the Pharisees would say. Quote, "I'm glad you're back in church. I hope it's for good this time." That is so judgmental, so condescending. I don't know about you, but if I thought that there were a group of people that thought that way, I would feel very uncomfortable being around such a situation. Again, that just reveals a lot to me about the person that makes a statement like that. That person could be saying, with neon lights flashing, I'm not growing at all. I'm too busy evaluating people. Now we have to have discernment. If you get a phone call at midnight from some guy that you've never heard of that says, I want to date your daughter in an hour, you know that you've got to use certain judgment, obviously. But to make an assessment about somebody is just wrong. Some time ago, there was a minister of a church in a metropolitan city, a large city that was working late on a project. And then, as was customary, he would go over to this all-night restaurant to get something to eat and unwind and then go home. Usually he'd be there at maybe 10 at night. But in this particular case, it was 3 in the morning. And he got there and the place was empty, and so he's talking with the manager. And they were talking for a while, and then 8 women walked in. And this particular minister realized, well, they're prostitutes. And they were all talking among themselves. And one of them said, oh, tomorrow's my birthday. Oh, well. And then they kept talking about other things. And eventually they left. And so he said to the manager, say, do they come in every night? Yeah, they usually do. Well, what do you say if I buy a birthday cake and we throw them a party tomorrow night? He didn't know anything much about these people, but he knew that they were living on the streets. And that has to be a very horrifying, a very dangerous, and a very depressing experience. And he sensed that they didn't have anything. And so he said, well, maybe we could do something for them. And the manager, knowing that he was of a church, said, what kind of a church are you anyways? And that caught the minister by surprise. It wasn't a church of God, but the minister has thought about it. And he said, well, I guess, referring to his group, we're a church that throws parties for street people at 3 o'clock in the morning. And the manager made a statement. He came back with a statement that I think was thought-provoking. He said, if that were true, I would join a church like that. Now, that's typically not how people come into God's church. But what he was basically saying, I could feel comfortable if there were no barriers of judgmentalism. Nobody was saying that the lifestyle and the activity on the streets was correct. It wasn't. But it did show that it's important. It's always significant to value dignity and the value of a human life. And you can't put a price tag on life. What if God or what if Christ were to forgive or exhibit godly compassion on another person, but you or I would not? And at that point, let's consider John chapter 8. John at chapter 8, and you're familiar with this. This is where this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Of course, that did not happen without somebody else. And apparently, many of the Pharisees or Sadducees here knew more than they should have about this, and perhaps it was a setup. And so Christ was able to talk to the woman when all the accusers disappeared. And she says, where are your accusers? And, well, no, they're gone. And she says, well, who condemns you? And she says, no one, my Lord. And he says, neither do I. And he said, go and sin no more. And he made another statement in verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Christ was all things to all people. He was a friend to everybody. He grew in stature with both God and man. He did not condone sin, but he loved the sinner. He loved everybody, and he still does. Everyone in the human race is important to him. And it is an example for all of us. It's also an example that we have to weigh our words. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. it's so important that as long as we are in society but not part of society, that we strive to be caring of the human race, caring of all segments of society, and that we are careful in how we analyze, and that we strive to not be unfairly judgmental. Discernment is one thing. We're making a right decision based on gathering certain facts. That makes sense. But when it comes to evaluating people, we've got to be careful. And maybe we are. But it's just a part of judgment that we have to be careful about. Without the ability to make wise assessments on others, evaluating the whole situation overall, Christ knew that the disciples would be left to their own cultural values, because the disciples were quite judgmental. Time and time again, "Master, should we call down fire on this city? They didn't accept us." "Oh yeah, great idea, right? Just blow everybody to pieces." No. That was judgmentalism that could have been out of control. There were times when the disciples would do that. We think, well, I should be the greatest. I should be the one to inherit this thing. You know, I should sit at the right hand at the throne of God with Christ, the Master. That's an assumption. But it's easy to pass judgment on other people. And those may place limits on other people that God never intended. One of the dangerous things when people are judgmental, that sometimes those that receive that may live down to the low expectations that are foisted on them. Sometimes people's self-esteem or feeling about themselves is so low because other significant individuals in their lives were harsh judges that were extremely judgmental and in the negative sense. As far as being having judgment, we should want to be as tolerant as God is, and as restrictive as God is. God is perfectly balanced. Albert Einstein made the interesting observation one time. He said, what society calls common sense or good judgment is often nothing more than a person's collection of prejudices over the first 18 years of life. You know, what I'm comfortable with, the way I live, the way I see things, this must be the way God sees it. And maybe not. God doesn't conform to us. We are to conform to God. It's embarrassing how people in the past have labeled others with judgmental statements. One time, one teacher said to the mother of Thomas Edison, "Man, your son is too dumb to learn anything." Boy, that was a sweeping statement. Somebody said to Walt Disney, "Sir, we're going to have to fire you because you don't have any creative ideas." Somebody said to Oprah Winfrey many years ago, "You're just unfit for television." Sidney Poitier, the famous actor, somebody had the great insight to tell him, clue him in, "Sir, you don't have what it takes to be an actor. Why don't you become a dishwasher instead?" One coach had to sit a guy by the name of Michael down after a basketball practice in high school, and he said to Michael Jordan, "I'm sorry, but you're cut from the team. You don't have it." I'm so glad that people like that and many others, and perhaps many in this room, did not live down to or accept or believe some of the judgmental statements that were directed in them toward them. These people didn't believe that they were worthless. They didn't accept the fact that they couldn't do it. But too many wither under scrutiny and criticism of judgmentalism. Now, when we are ruling with Christ in the world tomorrow and so forth, that will be one thing that we'll probably stress time and time again. That to have a society that is free, as free as possible of judgmentalism. That's one of the beautiful things at the camp. There'll be Camp Woodman pretty soon and other camps across the country. They have what is called the zone. In the zone, you don't put other people down. in the zone. Everybody is safe. Everybody's accepted. That is a baseline there. And it gets better from there. All the other friendships that are built on top of that are friendships of security. People, instead of being told they don't measure up, can't do this or that, whatever, they can do it. They will be successful. They have an army of people cheering them. People thrive. They develop. And they develop quickly under that kind of an atmosphere. It's pretty exciting, the club that we have here, the Spokesman's Club. We've had some people give some amazing speeches. And you realize 54% of the population puts the fear of speaking ahead of the fear of death. That's a statistic. But here, the people that have done so well, it's like people forgot to clue them in that this is hard or that they can't do it because they're actually thinking that they can. And they're doing quite well at it. That's exciting. Like the famous poet Emily Dickinson. She said, "I choose to dwell in the world of possibility." There was a math professor one time that left two very, very difficult problems. This was at one of the leading Ivy League colleges some years ago. Two difficult problems on the blackboard. This one student thought that it was a homework assignment, and so he wrote that down, and he went home, and he worked on it all weekend long, and he just couldn't get it. He thought, I don't know what's wrong with me. I thought I was good in math. And he worked on it Monday. He thought, I'm going to get a failing grade because I didn't turn it in on Monday. He worked on it Tuesday and Wednesday. You know, all of his spare time, he was frustrated. He finally turned it in on Thursday. And just figured, well, I don't know why it took me so long, but I just feel terrible about it. The next day, Friday, he was surprised by a knock at the front door, and then he opened it, and there was his math teacher, breathless, excited. He says, you solved it. You've solved it. What are you? Those two problems. Well, I'm sorry, sir. I got it in late. I didn't mean to do that. No, you did it. And he says, what are you talking about? I thought that was a work assignment, right? No, it was something else I put up there. But these are the two problems that nobody in the country can figure out. And you did it. This is brilliant stuff. And we've got to publish the results. And I came over to get you before you do anything else. And so this really did happen. And years later, this math student reflected on it, and he said, had somebody told me that it was too impossible or that I would never be able to figure it out, I probably would have believed the person. But I went ahead and did it because I was not told that I couldn't do it. And some of the greatest achievers have been people that lived in a climate where it was reinforced with, yes, you can. And they were never victims of the destructiveness of judgmentalism. Some people have described faith as the suspending of judgment just long enough to believe. If you look at it in one sense, the church in this room is a great laboratory of development. The messages that are given, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Holy Day messages talk about being in the family of God, having responsibility, doing great things, achieving, working with human beings worldwide, and then it maybe expands to the universe. We have a God that's not saying, you can't do that. You're just never going to amount to anything. You're always this way or whatever. No, he turns and says, with me all things are possible. You can do greater works than I. John 14:12. It's very, very different. You know, you look at nature, bumblebees don't understand that they're not supposed to fly aerodynamically. It doesn't make any sense. Hummingbirds, same thing. Miracles are for people who are not mired in judgmentalism. Too often, theology, belief systems, religions result in intellectual pride One philosopher said, we hunker down, we point out where everyone else is wrong. Our doctrine then becomes our security blanket. We dissect Scripture instead of allowing Scripture to dissect us. With that in mind, in Hebrews 4:12, there is a statement that Paul wrote talking about when we measure ourselves to God and try to conform to the way God sees things and have righteous discernment the way God would want us to, but to be careful with human beings, then we're going to realize that God's Word, which is our guide, is sharper, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and of discernment, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so God's way can change us. Now, remember, we did look at the verse, judge not, lest you be judged. Now, there is the other side of the ditch, which could be a cop-out. Well, the Bible says, don't judge, so I don't judge. You know, people can come and burn my house down. They can abuse me, but I'm not their judge. They can do these outrageous things within the community, and yes, I know about it, but I'm not their judge. Well, we are discerners. It's one thing not to condemn them to eternal death. Only God can do that. But rather than condemn, we can have discernment. And that's the other. There is a personal responsibility. Let me quote Leviticus 5 and verse 1. And I'll use the NIV for this one. It says, if a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify on something, then he will be responsible. I've heard this mentioned in context. Let's say you saw somebody committing some sin, a good friend of yours, somebody that comes to church with you. And if you didn't go to the person and try to help that person change, or go get somebody else involved or whatever, you would be responsible. It would be as if you committed the sin. Same for myself. And you never know, if you intervene, whether you might spare a life. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, I believe. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if any are caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, maybe have more, better spiritual sense at that particular time, should restore this person in a spirit of gentleness, not condemnatory language, but in a spirit of gentleness. And then keep watch on yourself, which we all have to do, lest any of us be tempted with the same thing. But we might be able to be there for a friend. But to turn our backs and say, oh, well, I just don't judge. It's not my problem. I'm going to pass the buck. I'm going to get out of it. No, we have a responsibility. We are our brother's keeper in that sense. In James, of course, a parallel account, James 5 and verse 16. James 5 and verse 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins one to another. Maybe a close confidant that you could trust in if you're maybe wrestling with something. And pray for one another that you might be healed. I remember a woman telling me one time that she had to wrestle with eating. And she had a very close friend that understood her situation. And she could, in the middle of the temptation, pull out a cell phone, say to her friend, hello, I'm at this particular banquet and there's temptation everywhere and I know what I need to do, I just need an extra nudge. Tell me this is probably not where I should be right now. And just that extra encouragement meant a lot. It was enough to get her over the edge and to keep her on course. Friends can be valuable in that way. Sometimes people that are overtaken in a fault, they need somebody with a gesture of friendship. Somebody to care. Somebody to say, hey, I'm pulling for you. You know, I've been through that. I know what you're talking about. We've got to be careful. We've got to be gentle with each other. You know, one day, in the world tomorrow, God will be giving us cities to rule over. Maybe 10 cities, maybe 5, maybe more. And if, let's say, it's 10 cities, how many congregations could that be? 100? 300? And what would happen if those people disappeared? Would you say, God, I need some more people. Can you give me a few more cities? Well, what happened to the ones that you have? Well, maybe I was a little too judgmental. You know, I used to kick people out every time they did things wrong. And I told them all the time that they were ashamed. And I told them that I'd have to chastise them with scorpions. And I said that firings would continue till morale improved. And the next thing I knew, my attendance is down 90%. I don't understand this. So how about some more cities? No, God would probably say, let's see what happened here. Or more likely, God will say, brethren, before I give you these cities, let's make sure that we exercise righteous discernment, but not be unfairly judgmental. Let's make sure that we esteem people highly and that we work carefully. Let's not be like the judgmental people that condemned the Thomas Edisons and the Michael Jordans and other Christians in the past. So important for us to be careful when we work with each other. Thinking back to the introduction that I gave with Mrs. Jones on the witness stand, was she judgmental or was she just blunt honest? I don't know in that situation. I would tend to think that she might have been judgmental because she was quite harsh with her assessments. And she didn't know the inward appearance of these men, at least in recent time. There could have been better ways to express her assessments. And she actually over-answered the question. And her motive wasn't that of outgoing concern, was it? It was a condemnatory attitude. So that is probably as far as she got in life. I can think of the classic case. Of course, it's been long before I came into the church. Remember the classic line, The Wizard of Oz? There were so many. But there was one where, in the beginning of it, this one mean woman who, the one that was connected, anyway, she was in the beginning, and Auntie M was upset with her for, I think, stealing the dog. Anyway, Auntie M said, and this is classic, she says, for 35 years, I've been waiting to say what I thought of you. Well, that's pretty bad, in a way. But now that I'm a Christian, that's questionable, I can't say it. Well, she did say it. And that has got to go. That, there is no room in God's heart for that. There's no room in society, or there should not. And there won't be any room in the world tomorrow when the entire world is the zone. A zone of acceptance. A zone of encouragement. In summary, judgment in the Bible can mean different things. One, it can be a discernment. And discernment is good. In another case, it can be a decision. In too many cases, a snap, negative, judgmental decision, which is not Christian. And then thirdly, it can be an assessment of people over a period of time, which is only God's responsibility. Ministry indirectly, where we have to watch for the souls of the people, it says in Hebrews. But with that in mind, I think we can anchor ourselves to what the word judgment is all about when it's addressed in the Bible. And in the meantime, we can strive to root out the judgmentalism in our lives and be as accepting as Christ and God is of the human race.